Okay, we are in Acts chapter 5. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, if you were with us. It's a short story coming on the heels of a story about Barnabas. It is the story comparing the honest sacrifice of Barnabas, who sold a piece of property and gave the money that he got from it to the church, versus the dishonest offering of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know how many of you have spent a lot of time studying the book of Acts or looking at other people's opinions or commentaries on the book of Acts, but there is a desire for the sensational. We want to find the key, the one thing that's missing in our Christian life, and all of a sudden we will soar to great heights. For those of us who have tried to walk the walk for a while, there hasn't been very many moments of soaring to great heights. It has been a slow, methodical growth in our Christian life, as it was for the disciples, as Jesus takes them from the point of religion to the point of having a personal relationship with Him as He intended them to have all along. There's a lot of neat historical events in Acts, the Pentecost, the disciples' healing, teaching, when they go to jail. And it tends to be our desire to sensationalize these to a fevered pitch. But they're really quite steady and even, forthright, relatively easy to understand, and they carry a sense of balance and proportion as the author tries to inform us as to the progress, Jesus' progress with his disciples concerning the kingdom of heaven on earth. And it began to be revealed when Jesus came and chose his disciples, and now they have followed him. But now he's seated in heaven with the Father, and it's up to the disciples to carry that. Remember when we started the book, I suggested shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles, since it's not really the title. Something more like the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at work by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is continually being applied here. Remember, he said the work would begin in Jerusalem and then go out from there. And we see that's exactly what is happening. They are sharing their faith. In just a couple of chapters here, 6 and 7, we will see that as the persecution increases, the movement out of Jerusalem will begin. But for now, we're still in Jerusalem. So anyway, what I want you to keep in mind through that is the idea of the study of the book of Acts is still the focus on Jesus Christ. If you come away from finishing studying the book of Acts with your face on the faith in the finished work of Christ, then you have understood the book properly. If you came away thinking you found some sensational personal truth that's going to carry you, if it's apart from the finished work of Christ, you have missed the point of the book. Our focus should always be Jesus Christ and understand the part of the kingdom that we are and will continue to be. Last week I suggested two possible views of that story, if you remember. And they're sort of important, so I'm going to just review them lightly before we move on. Number one, Ananias and Sapphira were true believers. They were true believers in Jesus Christ, and their offense of holding back resources was offensive to God, offensive to the Holy Spirit, and God took their lives to protect the purity of this early movement of the church. This seems to be the most commonly held viewpoint if you look through commentaries and people who have studied it. We mentioned Achan as an Old Testament comparison to this kind of principle. The other option we had was that Ananias and Sapphira were not true believers, but pretenders. And when they found out, they died. Many of you might say, well, what difference does it make which they were? There are a couple of sound reasons to ponder these choices. One of them is it could affect your view of grace. This church has chosen to have a very strong view of grace, a very weak view of our contribution to our salvation. In fact, we have no contribution at all. You could decide that God has levels of sin that he reacts to more strongly. But we talked about the danger in that, because most of us here would be dead if we were dealt with in the same sense that they were dealt with for that. We can justify his actions sometimes by saying, well, he's holy, he can do what he wants. Or he's sovereign, he can do what he wants. He's just. And that's true, but he's also very consistent with himself, what he's chosen to do, what he's decided to do. So if they weren't Christ followers, just sensation followers, and they sinned against the Holy Spirit, what was the sin that they sinned against? There's really only one unforgivable sin that I know of in the Bible, and that is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Because if you reject Jesus Christ, then there's no other means of atonement by which you can be acceptable in God's sight. So that's the only unforgivable sin. The idea of keeping money or any of that is certainly not unforgivable. At least I'm hoping not. But I always run a risk, especially with my glasses on that make you a little blurry, that you guys are without sin and I'm the only one in the room that really fits into the... We got a head no here, so at least there's two of us now. I'm feeling good. Okay, well, I wasn't talking about you. She nodded her head. I knew you were an elder, and so you were above all that. But there are a lot of people who aren't truly Christ followers even now. They're just sensation followers, and you can see that easily if you watch TV or something like that, where they are not following God. They are not accepting Christ's atonement. They are in it for the position, the power, the money. Oddly enough, which can be had if you run the right kind of religious organization, or the wrong kind, as it may be. So remember, though, the New Testament stresses pretty clearly that there's no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. So we may have to settle up with the Lord on a specific offense that we've done and talk to him about it, but he is not condemning us. I was with one of you this week, and we were watching we were watching a little video, and in the purpose of the video was to stress that there is nothing you can do that will make God love you less. And that's the one thing we want to make sure we don't take from this story, the idea that there is something we could do that would make God love us less. He may have to deal with something in our life, but it doesn't make his love any less for us. And it doesn't make our standing any less in Christ, because he already knew we fell short before he ever died for us. If we could have managed to pull ourselves out of it, he wouldn't have had to die. We can't. We need him. That's the only standard by which we want to be judged, his atonement. God will never accept your efforts versus what he is offering you. We see this in the New Testament in the finished work of Christ. We see it in the Old Testament. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? He gave an option. He said, I want you to do it this way. Cain said, I'll do it my own way. Fine, thank you. God did not accept that. God specified the sacrifice. Abel obeyed and was found righteous. Cain disobeyed and was not found righteous. Someday when we stand before God, it's only the name of Jesus Christ will be accepted as justification for you. And I don't want to beat around about that. It's just the only way it is. If you think you can measure up, I think you have a surprise coming for you. And I don't think you're honest with yourself, because I certainly know I can't. And I think if we're honest, we know that we can't. Any effort to self-justify will be rejected. It is both inferior and insulting to the finished work of Christ. And it certainly does not leave you justified in God's eyes. Remember, we pointed out in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 5, as we finished, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. So there was a group there that was not all in, because the true believers were meeting in Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade, and the hanger-oners were watching from a distance. But they weren't all in, if we could use that phrase, without too much risk. So the attractiveness of that movement, the appearance of health, possibly wealth and power if they were able to gain the national dominance. But in that, even though there were those who weren't added, we see that true believers were still added. And we will see that those who are not fully committed move away and further away and further away, as they did at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when so many people started to follow him. And then when he made it a little rougher, they moved away. And only those who stayed close stayed with him after his crucifixion. One of the things we might consider is that there is a journey for all of us to get to the point of following Christ closely. We may have grown in a religious manner. We attended church or daily vacation Bible school, did different things that we thought were kind of religious, kind of spiritual. And there was some truth taught to us, and that truth helped us move closer to God. But it's a long journey, both intellectually and emotionally, to get to the point where you've really committed your life to the Lord. I don't think it ever stops, because for those of you who did that at a young age, I'm pretty sure that you've probably done it again a couple more times since then. You know, there's a moment where the Holy Spirit said, you know, you've slid a little, or hey, I'd like to take you a little deeper. How about committing to a closer, a deeper walk? We've seen through the book of Matthew that we studied and some of the Old Testament stories, it was a long journey. It was a long journey for the disciples. We read throughout the New Testament, and we'll see here in the book of Acts, that some of the Pharisees believed. It was a long journey for them to come from a strong addiction to religion to a close personal walk with the Lord. It was a long journey for the priests. Some of the priests believed in Jesus, it says. And that's a long journey for them because it means they're going to be without a job. Okay? His followers, both men and women. It was a long journey for Luke. And then moving into our generation, I just can't help but think it. If you study the life of C.S. Lewis, it was a long journey for him. You know, from going a devout atheist to one who walked close with God. It's a long journey for me, for you. It's a long journey for our friends. And we should not make that seem like it's a short journey. I remember when we were meeting in the borough once, building many years ago, and we still had the open mic thing then, which has always been, you know, should we keep that or not? And a lady stood up and she said something along those lines. I am on a journey to know Jesus. And I had a friend with me from Anchorage who is maybe a little more simplistic in his faith than he should be. And he said, well, why doesn't somebody just go up there and get her saved? You know? And see, it's not that easy. It's not a matter of just, you know, mental assent or verbal assent. The idea is it kind of seeps into your whole being. The idea of the existence of God, of his caring for you. At camp, when we help, I urge speakers not to do the repeat after me prayer for salvation. I'm not saying it's wrong. That's an individual's choice to do. But see, I don't have very much confidence that the young person understands if they're just repeating my words. That journey, I like to have to hear that the child understands what they're saying to God. Doesn't have to be fancy words, right? Thief on the cross wasn't issuing a real theological discourse, you know, remember me, you know, that's pretty short, but he understood and it was meaningful. So this is the kind of journey that he takes us all on, to the point of salvation. And then, as we've seen in the book of Acts, he takes us on to be apostles, ones who go out for him after that. And he continues to mold us into his image. But when we reach that point of truth, like C.S. Lewis did, and you have, if you've accepted Christ, everything falls into place and there is no substitute for it. Everything else seems a poor substitute, a weak substitute. Only following God will do. Remember that when he said, are you going to leave me too, to the disciples, when so many other people were leaving? And he said, where else would we go? There's nothing else for us to do. This is where the disciples find themselves. And as a result, there's no other course of action to them. And it's neat to see here that they are now really confident. So let's look at verse 15 and 16. It says, verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So these were the true believers who were saying, this is what I want. I believe this. I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going this direction. Everything else I'm going to put behind me. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Now these are the signs, the special signs that the apostles had at this time to confirm what the Lord was trying to do on the earth at that time. I would suggest to you that not everyone whose shadow passed, Peter's shadow passed by, became a true believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say they wanted desperately to know of Jesus Christ, to be reunited with God in that deeply personal way. Many of them were still interested in being healed, and that's probably not wrong. I mean, I certainly would be if I was in that situation. If I could get near Peter and he would heal me, I would go. But it doesn't mean a complete change of heart. So we see the disciples doing great things there in the city. They've been arrested once and released and told not to preach. And you remember what their response was? Should we obey God or you? We're going to do what we need to do. Now this is, they're going to get arrested again. Verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Remember, we know his name from chapter 6, verse 4, as Annas, same guy that's around when Jesus is being crucified. I'd just like you to focus on that word, if you're looking at it, the word jealousy for a minute. You know, jealousy in religion has certainly done a lot of harm to the faith, and it still does a lot of harm. These were the religious leaders of the day. Do you realize that if they would have repented at this point, they could still be, they still could have had their position of leadership. There was no interest in repenting. Jesus had come, John the Baptist had come and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn from what you have done as vengeful, jealous people." But they were not willing to do so. They were filled with jealousy. And because they would not repent, we will always look at them as bad people. And those that repented, we look at those as truly humble people before God. So if you were to draw a comparison, I would suggest that you don't be jealous. Pretty simple there, wasn't it? And do not desire. But they weren't even jealous of the right things. They were jealous because the people liked the disciples better. They had power that these guys didn't have. They were worried about losing their jobs, their position, their prestige. You see, in that culture, man, when you walked by and you were a religious leader, you got serious respect. In this culture, that doesn't happen. So, especially in this culture recently. The Sadducees are growing hatred because they see their power base diminishing. They see it being lost. It says they arrested the apostles in verse 18 and put them in public jail. It's not a long-term prison. It's the same jail they were in before. You're not treated well, but you're not treated terribly yet. In verse 19, but during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. So first of all, those guys have a lot of power if for no real offense other than teaching about the name of Jesus, they can arrest people and put them in jail. Now, since they were told not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they are speaking in the name of Jesus, obviously they know what the result of speaking in the name of Jesus is going to be. They know this is only going to get worse. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Now, this would, of course, tend to galvanize your resolve when the angel shows up and lets you out. You know, I mean, you figure, I'm on the right track here at least, because last time I checked, most of the guys in jail aren't let out by an angel. So, and he gives them a direction. The angel does. I don't know if the angel, I shouldn't say he, but we don't have a good pronoun for this, so I'll just say the angel, okay? The angel lets them out. Go and stand in the temple courts. Well, it says he said, but I don't know if that's a he as a he, and tell the people the full message of this new life. So they have a job. Keep preaching as you've been preaching and don't change what you're doing, regardless of the pressure you feel. So at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Remember early on in our time together, we looked at the verse, and I mentioned it several times, you err because you know not the scriptures, right? So Jesus's emphasis was so often on teaching, not teaching to the point where he paid no attention to emotions or caring for people or loving people, but content was incredibly important. And here the angel's message is not to go out and heal more people, even though they may do that. The emphasis here is on content. Give the people content so they can make up their mind and make a good decision. I often tell people there are two ways to motivate people. Fear is one, but that's only temporary. Pretty soon you learn how to handle that fear and it doesn't motivate you anymore. The other way to motivate people is ideas. These are how revolutions are started. Ideas are given into people's minds and they decide that this is a good thing to do. So there's content. He told them to go and tell the people the full message of this new life. That's the news of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, specifically. So, and they do that. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts and they'd been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders, and sent to the jail for the apostles. I always love it when the bad guys are way behind the curve. You know what I'm talking about? They don't really, hey, just a minute, they're not even there anymore. You know, so, because they really do think that they are in charge. And I think many of them really do think that they are doing God's will by doing this. Just as many people were burned at the stake by well-meaning Christians throughout history, thinking they were doing God a favor. So somehow they think that they're justified in doing this. So they sent to jail for the apostles, but on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back, found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. As you know, not a good idea for a jailer to find no one inside. But in this case, there was no one there. How they got out through there, how they missed them, I'm not sure. It doesn't give us more. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Yeah, because this is bad on a number of levels in that culture. Then someone said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. So, you know, it would be tempting knowing how brutal these people could be, and they could be very brutal, when you got out of jail to just like go back to Galilee, you know, and we're out of here, we're taking the first donkey north, and, you know, and just move on out of here. But no, they're not going to do that. They are bold, they are confident, they have full confidence in their message, Jesus Christ, and they're going to go with it. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. Now, notice here it says apostles. We're not talking when they put them in jail that it was just the two, that it was just Peter and John. It seems like it's all 12 of them. So they're all brought before, and they were made to appear before the Sanhedrin. Oh, excuse me. Let me move back up there. There they are. They brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. So that's an interesting idea that, you know, the people are definitely for the apostles at this point, not only because they have healed them, but because many of them are true believers in Jesus Christ and understand it's all fallen in place together, and they understand and they are going to be radically changed and never the same from this day on. And stoning seems to be, and the people are fickle here too, because see here you see this, the issue that the apostles are held in high esteem and the Sanhedrin are afraid they're going to be stoned. And yet, and just as with Jesus, when he first came into town, they were all impressed and happy. And then within a few days, they're willing to crucify him. Within just a couple of days or whatever the time is between now and Stephen in chapter 6 and 7, they're going to stone Stephen. So the people are going to turn and go the other way again. This is why I say that the ideas are more important in the changing of people than an emotional response, because you can get the emotional response, but it won't necessarily last. It won't necessarily stay. We need the, because if you had a true idea of what Jesus was to you now and your relationship with God, there's no amount of Sanhedrin fancy work that's going to make you change your opinion. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. I'm not sure where his mind is, but it's pretty obviously that he is guilty of this man's blood, or they are guilty. And so Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead." So here they are preaching the same story again. You know, they're not getting any more complicated. This is the same story. "Whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness to the sins of Israel." Now remember, we're starting with Israel here, right? We're starting with Jerusalem, and then it's going to spread out to all of Israel and then to the world. But in this situation, they're still referring to Israel. "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." They were already jealous and angry. I don't imagine they're pleased at this point. And we can see that by the next verse. "When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But they don't, and we'll find out what happens next week when we come back to reading that. So let's pray. Lord, it's been a long time since you walked on this earth and a long time since the disciples did these acts. It's easy for us to move away from the truth we think, we feel, we think we understand, or not accept it at all. For everyone in this room, including myself, Lord, we need a continual reminder of the sufficiency of Christ for our life and practice. Be with us by your Spirit. Give us confidence that we may speak as they spoke. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.